Thank you, Brother Robert. James chapter 1 this morning. If you are with us these early Sundays of this new year, we're going through a topical series on stewardship called Giving Living. And we've been selecting some passages that I shared with you the last Sunday morning, our core beliefs, their core values that we hold as a church and we hold as individual Christians who are part of this church. And this is not as easy preaching for me as I like to do. I like to go through sequential exposition, as you well know, going through the books of a Bible, but I think it's good to step aside from that for a few weeks and go over some of these core beliefs that are part of our church. If we want God to bless our church, we have to continue to hold to these and adhere to these. And this morning may be the most important message of all as we go through this brief series that will be finished by next Sunday morning. I want to speak this morning to you on the subject, the stewardship of suffering, or the stewardship of trials. It has been well said, if you preach to suffering hearts, you will never lack for a congregation, because we all suffer and we all go through painful difficulties. Some of those difficulties are painful relationships. Some of those are pain at work. Some of those are pain with children, grandchildren. Some are pain with in-laws, and I would add outlaws, perhaps. Some are pain with physical maladies, physical suffering. That's what makes James chapter 1 so applicable to each of us, because all of us are going through at least one of those regularly in our lives. It has also been well said, and I quote, that God had only one son without sin, but he had no sons without sorrow. And a part of our stewardship is how we respond to suffering. Even a part of our Christ-likeness as we grow to spiritual maturation has to do with how we respond to suffering. Paul said in Philippians that we are called into the fellowship of his sufferings. And of course, that begs a very important question this morning, and that is simply this: how do we deal with our suffering? How do I deal? How do you deal with the trials that come into my life? Because I guarantee you, you've been saved for a while, you know they come into your life. And sometimes they're like bananas, they come in bunches. So how do you respond? What do you do? I found as a pastor for 45 years that this is an area of the Christian life that really is the rubber meets the road area, but so many Christians fail to respond properly. I hear things that people say around the church to other people, and I go, were they really listening? Do they really get it? Are there really people that are hungry for truth, for God to shape them and mold them into the image of Christ, or are they just coming to church to go through the Baptist ritual thinking if you come here, some of the holiness will stick on you or something? So it's an area that all of us struggle in to one degree or another. And as we begin our exposition of the first 12 verses of James chapter 1, I want to begin with a question. You might write this question down somewhere on your notes. What do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do in life when you don't know what to do? What I mean by that is, what do you do when the Lord allows suffering to come into your life to test us? When the Lord allows something to come into our life to shape us into more Christ-likeness, which is his goal, amen? He's working in all of our lives to be more like Jesus, the sanctification process. But what do you do when you don't know what to do in that particular continuum that you're going through in your life? Well, in James chapter 1, we're given very clear instruction what to do. The verses are found right here. I'm so glad that the Lord hasn't left us in the dark. We don't have to wonder and say, now, Lord, what's my response supposed to be in this test? If you feel that way this morning, I hope you'll have the theological ammunition when you leave to overcome that doubt and overcome that misunderstanding. Because we're told right here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, exactly what to do. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll notice there are three major points to our message this morning. As usual, point 3 will get neglected, but I'll try to pick it up and do it next Sunday morning. First of all, I want you to notice the attitude that we're to have in trials. James tells us in verse 2 exactly what our attitude ought to be in trials. So look there in your Bibles, and I'm going to have you get your nose in your Bible and just find out what we're supposed to do in trials. You might tell me while you're going to the book of James, what am I supposed to do in trials, Pastor? Count it all joy. He tells us that our attitude when we go through trials ought to be one of joy. Consider it all joy. When we encounter these trials, and the word here for trials, and when we encounter the text and delve into the text, we find out that the word encounter, or rather the word many-colored, the New King James has it, means variegated or different kinds of trials. It's not one word for everything. That's a word here that covers many colored, variegated kinds of trials. If we would put that in the world of life, we would say that in the first century, this would be something like meeting a robber on the road down from Jericho to Jerusalem. You know from God's word that you're going to meet some robbers in life, and they're going to rob you of joy, they're going to rob you of other things, and that's kind of the word meaning that we have here. You don't always know what the form will be of your trials, but it's going to be in this lot called variegated or many-colored. And notice, James says, whenever we fall into or encounter them, understand it's a reason for rejoicing. Now that's where we kind of jump off the bus. Because we're with me all the way to this point, but when I say, James says, it's a reason for rejoicing, you say, well, I'm not sure about that. I understand God has a purpose in my trials, but I'm not sure the attitude that I have ought to be one of joy. So this is a very, very interesting verse and passage, and it's interesting to me that it's in the aorist tense in the Greek that speaks of a settled decision that has lasting results, and I can learn something from the Word of God so that in my future, whenever I meet with trials, it's a reason for rejoicing. So it's not something that just you have it and then it goes away. It's in the aorist tense. It continues to work in your life so that God accomplishes what he wants in your life. That's the attitude James is talking about here in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Make it a reason for rejoicing when you fall into many colored, variegated kinds of trials and suffering. James says, in this context, that's the attitude. But he also says there's a second thing he wants us to know, and that is there's an advantage. In order to have this attitude, you have to pick up the advantage we have in trials in verses 3 and 4. He tells us about the fact that our trials are a testing of our faith. So he's teaching us that God tests our faith through trials. So the next time you go through a trial and it's unexpected or even expected, just remember, you could write it down in your diary or in your Bible, God wants to test your faith, and he wants to test your faith for the purpose of maturing your faith. And then James goes on in this context and tells us about all the wonderful things that come out of a faith that is tested. As Warren Wiersbe said, a faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. But James is talking about a faith that is tested, and he tells us here that there are many, many wonderful things that happen when our faith is tested, not the least of which is we have the response of endurance. And if you wanted to sum it all up, James tells us the result of that test is here in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, James is saying, what happens when God sends trials our way, or when we go through trials, is that the Lord is maturing us. The Lord is growing us. He is, according to verse 4, completely outfitting we believers through the testing of our faith so that we can have patience. We can have endurance as we go through that testing. So we have an attitude we're to possess when we meet with a trial. What is it? Count it all joy. And then we're to have some advantages in the trial. And that is advantage number one, patience or endurance will be produced in our spiritual lives. And who among us would deny that we don't need that? I mean, after you've been saved a while, I think one of the chief things that continues to be on the list, at least for me, of sanctification is patience. And my wife reminds me of it every day. She's such a godly woman, and I'm being serious when I say that. She reminds me that I need patience. So we have the attitude that we're to possess as we go through trials, count it all joy. We see the advantage. Sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves in the midst of a test, and we're going to find ourselves confused. And sooner or later, we're going to ask ourselves some questions in the middle of that trial or that test. What am I to do, Lord? How exactly am I supposed to handle this? Do I address this situation or do I leave it alone? Do I leave this job that's trying me to my soul every day or do I stick with it? How do I minister to a child who is trying me? What is the proper approach that you would have for me to reach that child or that grandchild's heart? Lord, how do I minister to the people who are affected by my trial? We don't go through trials alone, do we? We have to be realizing that we're to be cognizant of the people around us, because especially our children and our spouses, they're watching us as we go through trials. So not only do I need wisdom for my life, I need wisdom for those who are going through the trial with me. Now, these are just a few of the examples of the things that question and occupy our minds when we go through trials. And many times, you know this as well as I do, we're just not sure what to do. What do I do when I don't know what to do? In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, and this will be the bulk of our rest of our message this morning, and then it'll be the rest of our message next Sunday morning as we continue this. In James 1, 5 through 12, we find four answers from God in trials. Four things to do when we are not sure what to do. Now I'm going to give you all four, and you can write them down, and we'll only do one this morning for time's sake, because we really want to dig into this passage. But let me give you the answers in trials, point number three, and here are the four things that we do. Number one, when I don't know what to do in trials, I must ask God. Now, this is such an important message. I want everybody to heads up listen, okay, boys and girls? You're privileged to be up here in the preaching service. I hardly ever say anything to you, but give me your respect and listen to the word of God and don't goof off, okay? That's the first time I've said that in years. But some kids can't sit and be disciplined without their parents. So there we go. Number one, what do I do in trial? What's the answer to trial? Verses 5 through 12. When I don't know what to do, I must ask God. When I don't know what to do, this is the message this morning, I want to ask God. Number two, when I don't know what to do, I must trust God. When I don't know what to do, I must trust God. Number three, when I don't know what to do, I must glory in God. And number four, when I don't know what to do, I must love God. So ask God, trust God, glory in God, and love God. When I don't know what to do, those are the four proper responses. Now, please notice, if you got those down in your notes, how that's connected to verses 3 and 4. So here you are in the midst of a trial, and I want you to see that when you lack wisdom, James says in verse 5, you're to do what? Ask God. You're going through a trial, and you're asking God what to do, and if you don't have wisdom, you do very simply what James says, do you ask of God? So that's principle number one. When I go through a trial, what am I supposed to do? I must ask God. I must ask God. I must be certain and careful to ask of God. Now, there are three things attached to that asking God, three subpoints that are the heart of the message. They're so important, I want you to get them. Number one, the reality of the situation that's being addressed, we need to look at, first of all, the reality of the situation. James says in 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom. The type of Greek here is the Greek conditional sentence that assumes that the condition is true. It's a Greek tense here that assumes the condition is true. In other words, you could read it this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, and you will, if any of you lacks wisdom and you will, then what? Let him ask of God. The Lord is telling us here right at the front door of our trials, as we go to the Lord in prayer, we will lack wisdom in the midst of our testing. We won't have all the answers. We don't know what to do when we should know what to do, but we can ask God. Amen? That's the reality of the situation described. Now, I want you to look at the word lack. This word lack, if any of you lacks wisdom, is a Greek word that means shortage. It's actually a banking term that means you have a shortage in your account. We won't explore that too much. But James is saying if there is a shortage of wisdom in your life, it's not like you're totally out of wisdom. It's that you have a shortage of wisdom for this specific and particular trial you're going through. Because here is where you are. You have certain truths and certain principles to guide you in a situation that you find yourself in. You have a whole Bible, but you still find yourself in a shortage of wisdom for this particular trial. You know some general things, but when it comes down to the details of how to handle this trial, you're just not sure what to do. And so if you look at verse 5, James is saying that the reality of the situation is simply this. There is not a single one of us who's without the need to ask for wisdom when we face a trial. No one is so mature here that when a trial comes into your life that you have it all together and you don't have to ask of God. In fact, James is presupposing in the construction of the Greek passage that you don't know what to do. And I found that's true in my life. Many times I go through trials, I don't know what to do. You say, Pastor, you've preached the Bible for 45 years. You've studied it every day, but I still don't know what to do about that particular trial. And what am I supposed to do? Let him ask of God. That's the reality of the situation when we face a trial. We don't have all the equipment that we need. We're going to need wisdom for our trial. We're going to all discover that we have a shortage. We all go through tests the same way. And that is needing God and depending upon God. And I don't know about you, but what really revs my engine and comforts my heart is when I understand reading the scripture that my all-loving, all-almighty Heavenly Father acknowledges my need and says to me, Paul, you're going to need wisdom from my word. I mean, here I am going through this trial and I'm reading the Bible and I'm crying out to the Lord and the Heavenly Father speaks to me and says, you're going to need my wisdom. And I look up and say, I know that I'm going to need it. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you know that I'm going to need it. I know that I'm going to have a shortfall. You know that I'm going to have a shortfall. So that's the reality of the situation this morning. You're going to encounter some things where you need wisdom, and what are you to do? Ask God. Now, I'm making it repetitious, and I'm making it simple, because this is where we live, isn't it? We don't live in the basking glow of all the time victory and sanctification, which is being completed in our life every day. We're not perfect saints. God isn't even looking for perfection. He's looking, as John MacArthur says, for direction. So here we are. We see the reality of the situation. I must ask God, because I don't have the wisdom I need. There's a shortfall in my life. Secondly, that leads to the second reality that we find, and that's the request in the situation. There's the reality of the situation, and then there's the request within the situation. 5b, let him ask of God. Now, here's another little nugget from the Greek. It's an imperative here. It's a command. James is not just giving me personal advice for my trials. He's giving me a divine mandate. Our God is saying to us this morning in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom for trials, if any of you understand you will have a shortage, then I command you, ask me for it. God is commanding every one of you. Now, you might get mad at the preacher. You might get upset with me that I'm pointing that out. But take it up with the Holy Spirit, because that's his business to work on your heart. God is saying in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom for trials, and you will, I command you, ask me for it. If you ever doubt God's love for you and God's benevolent attitude toward you, just realize that what he commands for you to seek for things that you desperately need. So behind God's commands is a theological reason, and that is God loves you, God is benevolent toward you, God has promised and staked the whole Godhead behind this promise that he will meet every one of your needs from your salvation to glory. And that's what James is saying here. That's the request within the situation. James isn't just giving us his personal advice. He is saying to us, you will have a shortage. I command you, ask me for it, because I'm desperately interested in giving it to you, James says, or God says through James. Now, this also reminds me of something else that's so important, and that is that all of God's commands are given not only with his glory in mind, but also our good in mind. Whatever God commands us to do is something that's for our good. And what is he here commanding? He's commanding that we ask him. Amen? Did you ever stop in the midst of your trial and think that God has commanded you to ask him for the answers to the needs that you already have? He's already got the answers. He just commands you to come and ask him. So that in that request is some powerful theology, and I'm trying to make it very, very simple for you so that even a teenager or even a mature child can embrace this, because we're all going to go through some trials. As the sparks fly upward, as Job said, we're going to go through trials. Man that is born of a woman will go through tribulation, Job said. So that leads us to a third thing. We have seen the reality of the situation. We have seen the request that we make of God. Then number three, the revelation of God in the situation. What is God saying to us when he commands us to come seeking him and asking him for wisdom as I go through trials? What is God saying to us about God? I want you to get a hold of that. What is God doing in your life to teach you about God when you go through a trial? Well, three things, and these aren't on your notes. You'll have to scratch these out at the bottom somewhere. In that request, we learn some things about God. And I call this point C, the revelation of God in our situation. The revelation of God in our situation. Let me go back to my outline. I want you to get this outline. Number one, A, what's that? The what? No, I'm on point B. I mean point A, not the number one outline, the B. Ask, okay? And number two, trust, okay? Now, let's look at the revelation of God in this situation. We learn, first of all, that God is the source of wisdom, verse 5. God is the source of wisdom. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, generously, and without reproach, and it will be given him. So, we're talking about the revelation of God in the situation of trials that we're going through. And the first thing we learn is that God is the source of wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, that begs a very important question: what is wisdom? And let me just say this about that. Wisdom is not intellectual knowledge. There's all kinds of people in this world who have high intellectual knowledge. They've gone to college, they've gone to grad school, they've gone into some specialized training, but they don't know God. They don't have wisdom. Wisdom is not intellectual knowledge. What is wisdom? Wisdom has to do with how we live. Wisdom has to do with the skillful application of his knowledge. Now, here's what I've learned. You can have two people in a church who know the same truth, and you could ask them to write it down on paper, and they will give you the same answer. But there's a difference between the two. This guy over here has learned to live it. He has wisdom because he's learned to skillfully apply the word. This guy over here knows it because he memorized it, but he hasn't applied it to his life, and so his life is in a mess. This is where young people ought to perk up their ears and listen to me, because you have a whole vast array of decisions in your life ahead of you, and if you make the wrong decisions, even though you have a lot of knowledge in your head, you will ruin and destroy your life, and you'll make a mess of things. Because even though you have the information, you don't have wisdom. You're not living it out. So what's the difference between guy A and guy B? The difference is not knowledge. The difference is what? Wisdom. The other is simple, wisdom. Both have the same information, but they're not both applying it. I think personally that's a fantastic lesson for spiritual maturity. Now listen to me carefully as I try to develop this quickly. Great lesson for spiritual maturity. Equal knowledge intellectually about a subject does not equate to equal maturity on that subject. In other words, you can have a brain full of knowledge and facts about a subject, but that doesn't guarantee that that will equate to maturity in that subject, because one person learns about the situation, the other person has learned the skillful application of God's word to that situation. So the Lord is telling us here in the book of James, chapter 1, here you are and you're going through a trial. We're not going to name the trial because they're variegated. They're of many colored and many styles. Here you are going through a trial. You have your Bible open in the midst of your test. You've been saved a while, so there's certain principles you have known and been taught, and you're seeing truth on the page of the Bible, but you're asking for what? Wisdom. How does this plug into my situation, Lord? How do I apply this to my experience? Now, God commands you, when you're in that situation, to do something. What is it? Ask. Ask of me, because he is the source of wisdom. And the obvious question that really needs to be asked and answered at this point is, how is God going to communicate wisdom to me? Don't you think about that? How is God going to communicate wisdom to me when I'm going through this trial? Well, he'll communicate it one of two ways. Again, this is not on your outline. You got to fill it in somewhere, and you need to fill it in. And I'll just go a little bit slower so that you can fill it in. Obvious question is, how is God going to communicate that wisdom to me? It'll be in one of two ways. Number one, he will communicate it to you directly. He will communicate it to you directly. I don't mean an audible voice. I don't mean a vision. I don't mean a dream. We're not talking about experiential Christianity. Reject that. Okay, and I'm not here to offend anyone, but we're cessationists. We're not continuists. I said that last week. We don't believe all the sign gifts are still operative for the church 2,000 years after its birth and inception. We believe that we have a promised full a Bible full of promises, and in these 66 books of the inspired Word of God is everything God wants us to know and have. Amen? So how does he communicate us to it? Well, he doesn't do it verbally and through visions and directly. How would he communicate to us? Through his Word. And we do what Jesus said in John 7. We search the Scriptures. And as we search the Scriptures diligently, we find truths and commands and principles that deal directly with our situation. Just because you didn't remember them doesn't mean they don't deal with your situation. And sometimes the Lord will take up a passage that we know very well and open it up in a way that we've never seen before. And I know that happens when I preach, and it's not me. I just praise God for it happening. And the truth for your situation that you're going through becomes very clear and stands out. Something else that happens as he communicates to us directly is the Holy Spirit allows us to see how the passage applies to our situation. So we got a lot of things going for us, don't we? The Holy Spirit, as a member of the Godhead, speaks directly to me, but the Father doesn't through dreams and visions. He deals with us as we study his word and pray. So sometimes he chooses to speak to us directly, but write this down, sometimes he chooses to communicate his wisdom to us indirectly. And by that I mean he will always relate his word. He never departs and veers from his word, but he may choose a different instrumentation. That's why you have to go after the counsel of the godly. And that's why we're commanded and adjourned to do that. We seek out a different instrumentation, perhaps, than somebody we're listening to like me, 52 Sundays a year or 48 Sundays a year. We just look for somebody else. So we turn on our Christian radio or we pop a tape or a CD in and God uses Charles Stanley to speak to us or something like that. He's going to use the counsel of somebody else, a fellow Christian, your pastor, your counselor. Proverbs 24:6 says, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there's what? Safety." Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Make sure you go to the right people for counsel. Don't run to fools. And one of the things you can do when you're seeking counsel from someone is don't leave the impression that you just want that person to agree with you. So often when we're counseling people, the person comes in and says, "I've got all this struggle in my life. I've got struggle with sin and this and that and the other." Then all of a sudden I realize that they really want me to agree with them more than anything. And if I don't agree with them, they're out the door. So don't be a Christian like that. You just want somebody to confirm you and affirm you that you are right. So don't bother going if that is your heart. What you need to do, and this is tough, but I'm going to lay it out to you. What we need to do, all of us, including me, is to ask the Lord to arrive at a place of neutrality where all we want is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Isn't that the example of our Savior? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And so what I'm saying is kick your mind and your life into a position of neutrality and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? And I will be rejoicing in whatever you want me to do. If you want me to go to the left, I'll go to the left. If you want me to go to the right, I'll go to the right. I'll study your word. I'll pray every day. I'll seek the counsel of godly men and women who tell me even when I'm wrong." So that's the kind of way that we respond to when God speaks to our heart. Now, sometimes the Lord, in the midst of this process, will communicate his wisdom to us through providential dealings with us. And that's why we're to, I think, walk in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 every day. We're asking the Lord to direct our paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So here we are. We're praying for the Lord to direct our steps. And sometimes the Lord providentially will open a door here and close a door over there. He'll just open doors and shut doors. When we moved here many, many years ago, I think it was in another dispensation, 27 years ago, I told the chairman of the deacons, who at that point was Jim Hornbacher, and Jim's still with us, although he's basking in Arizona sunshine this morning. Smart guy. Where was I? I told the chairman of the deacons to tell the church that I believed I would come to take the pastor of this church, but we needed God to do something. You say, what did you need God to do? Sell our house. We had a home we bought there in Prescott, Arizona, and we hated to sell it, but the church here had the beautiful parsonage, and they were fixing it all up for the Bowser family to come in and raise the rest of my kids there. So I said, "Jim, would you ask the church to pray that God would help us sell our house?" In other words, he'd shut a door or open a door. Within 3 days, our house was sold. A lady was walking down the street. We had put the for sale sign in the yard, and we were right next to a public school. And she said, "I've been wanting to live on this street all my life." And I said, "Thank you, Lord, for opening that door, because we've got somebody that wants our house. They wanted to live there all their life." So we're praying to the Lord to direct our steps. We're praying to the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And we keep praying. You say, well, should I do this or do this? And all of a sudden, that door just opens up like it did for us and flies in your face. Now, sometimes the Lord will deal in all of these ways, but we just must remember that whether he does it directly or indirectly, what should we be doing as we go through that situation? Relying on who? The Lord, relying on God, him. So often what we do is when we find ourselves in a testing place, we start looking to everybody else. We look to everybody under the sun to be our counselor, to be our guide, to be our helper. And we don't look to the right person who is God, the source of all our needs. So when God commands you for wisdom, ask him. Let him ask of God. God is honored in that when I look to him and I ask him for wisdom for my life, especially when I'm going through these trials period. Now remember, if the Lord wanted to pour wisdom straight into our heads without any request at all, he would do it. God has the ability, doesn't he, to just fill my mind up and your mind up with wisdom, but I've never met anybody that lived that way. Every Christian I've ever known would say in humility, Pastor, I need wisdom. So God has ordained that wisdom should come to us when we seek it. And that's why it's a lifelong pursuit. And that's why you read the book of Psalms and Proverbs, you find godly wise people, godly wise leaders, godly wise parents seek the Lord for wisdom for their children and their family and their situation. Listen to Proverbs 2:2. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yes, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding and seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hidden treasures, then shalt thou know and understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Here's why. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Which brings us to the third thing I want you to see, and that is God is not selective with wisdom. God is the source of wisdom, but God is not selective with that wisdom. Verse 5a. Now, as I understand the context, and I want you to see this in context, as I understand the context, James is writing to believers. Wouldn't we agree on that? A lost person isn't going to benefit much from that because they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they can't see these truths that are here. This promise is not for the world, but it is for true believers. It is for people who are related to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. It is for people who have believed the gospel. It is for people who've understood that their sins must be washed away by the blood of Jesus. It is for people who've had the experience of regeneration, the new birth, and become a child of God. So listen to me. If you're God's child this morning, this promise that God gives you in James 1, 5, and 6 is as much to you as any other believer on the face of the earth. I want you to see this. God is not selective in giving his wisdom. God is willing to give wisdom to all of his children. And one of the things we have to get rid of is this idea that God has favorites in his family. Oh, God would give wisdom to the pastor because he's in the Word every day, but God won't give wisdom to me for my trial. God doesn't really want to answer me. Listen to me carefully. That's false reasoning, and you've got to smash that castle down in your mind. God wants to give wisdom to all of his children. God wants to answer you. That's why this passage is in the New Testament. Notice in verse 5, he gives it to how many men? All men. Now get this. The acquisition of wisdom, and that's the theme of this few verses in this chapter, is not only a great invitation, this is also a great accountability. What that means is if a person goes through a test in an unwise way, whose fault is it? Their fault. If God promises that he will give you wisdom and you're a true believer, and you go through a test and you don't have wisdom, who failed? You did. Because you didn't what? Ask. And you didn't seek. And you didn't knock, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:7. But if you ask him properly, on the promises that he has in his word, he will give you that wisdom that you're seeking for. So this isn't just for select, spiritually mature people in the church. This is for all of us. It's a great invitation. But friends, it's a great accountability too, because listen to me, God is not stingy with wisdom. How does he give wisdom? Notice verse 5. He gives generously. There are various translations, and depending on the Bible translation you use, he gives to all liberally, I think the old King James says. He gives out of generosity. He gives, as the old King James says, without reproach. Our God is a God who gives wisdom willingly, gladly, and graciously. And I love the word generously here, or graciously, in this verse. It's a great word because it speaks in the root text of single-minded liberality. When God gives wisdom to us, he gives it, hear me, with single-minded liberality. Let me say it this way. God doesn't have mixed motives. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't say there's a part of me that's generous and a part of me that's not generous. Let's bargain together. Let's sit at the bargaining table and bargain. No, the Lord is telling us here that he's a simple, single, big-hearted giver when it comes to wisdom. And what do you need when you go through trials? Wisdom, not knowledge, wisdom. And it's simply as basic and as fundamental and as grade school as this. If you really want his wisdom, then you will ask for it and you will plead for it and you will seek it until God gives it to you. And if he doesn't give it to you, the problem's not God, because he's determined, he's bent on giving you the wisdom you need to get through that trial. The problem is with me, the problem is with you, because God is not stingy. A part of God's non-stinginess, there's not a word like that, but let me coin or invent a word. A part of God's non-stinginess is that he doesn't have a mixed motive. I just mentioned that to you. He doesn't say there's a part of me that's generous and a part of me that's not. I'm going to bargain with you. He's telling us that he gives generously. He's telling us here that he gives graciously. Look at verse 5. It's without reproach, meaning he doesn't rebuke you. When you come to him and ask for wisdom, he doesn't rebuke you. When you come to the Lord, you're not bothering God. By the way, we need to get rid of our small thoughts about God. We need to tear down some of the false images we have about God in our minds. We have to see him in the Word of God through the Holy Spirit revealed himself to be. And the Bible says in this passage that he gives wisdom generously. He gives wisdom graciously. When you come to the throne of grace, you're going to find a God that's willing and a gracious Father. In fact, rather than doubting you're doing the gracious thing that warms his heart, you are revealing that you understand how much you need him when you come to him in that way. You're revealing your understanding of your smallness and his greatness. Now, here's the great part. I'm a great believer, as you know, in the sovereignty of God, in the providential leading of God. Whenever something comes into our lives, I don't care what kind of trial it is, do you understand, do you know that this was planned for your life in eternity past? And it has benefits away into eternity future. So when you're going through a trial, all of eternity past and all of eternity future comes to an intersection in your life. And God wants you to handle it correctly, because the stewardship of your trials is so important at so many levels. But it's coming together, and God wants you to handle it correctly. And how do we handle it correctly? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So he gives generously. And then finally, thirdly, he gives guaranteedly. Not a word either, but it fits my alliteration. He gives guaranteedly, verse 5, and it will be given to him. That's a guarantee. This is an astounding promise. May God help us to take this promise into our minds from his word and live it. And may you pray for individuals and yourself in the church that we would take the engrafted word of God, raw as it is, and just believe the whole thing. James says, when you take the engrafted word, the implanted word, you are to believe it, and you know what happens? It saves your soul. It's your sanctification. Your soul's been saved in the sense of eternity, but you need moment by moment sanctification, and it comes as we come to the Lord and go through this exercise of believing God and asking God and trusting God for wisdom. He will give this wisdom to you. You realize this morning that right in front of you, in your lap, you have a blank check from heaven? And if you ask God for wisdom in the face of any trial, he guarantees that he will give you that blank check. Let me say this. There's nothing in God's person, there's nothing in God's nature, there's nothing in God's character that restrains him from giving what you need as his child. So does that mean that anytime a believer forms the words in prayer that say, Lord, I need your wisdom, please give it to me? Does that mean every time they prayed that prayer, they got wisdom? No. Well, why not? Well, James answers that in verses 6 and following, in fact, 6 through 8. There's nothing in God's character that keeps him from giving the wisdom that we need, but many times there's something in our character that keeps him from doing so. We're just not being sanctified as we ought to be. We've had some tests that were designed for our sanctification, but we flunked them. And we're just kind of riding on probation, as it were, in our maturation exercise. So we're going to talk about that next Sunday morning, but I'll leave the tantalizing nugget in your minds, I hope, and you'll come back Sunday and look at the next part of this. There's nothing in God's character that keeps him from giving us the wisdom we need, but many times there is something in our character that keeps us from receiving. So just look at verses 6 through 8 as we wrap this up this morning. But let him ask how? Faith. That's really important. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose or think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Aha. We'll save that for next week. But that's what we must do. We must not only ask God, we must believe God. Amen? Now, here's what I want you to think about as we wrap this up and take this home. God has commanded you. He has acknowledged that this reality should bring a great comfort to you. He says to me, Paul, I know that in the midst of your tests, you're going to find that you have a shortage of wisdom. You're going to know some general things that I've taught you, but you'll need some guidance because you're going to be confused about what to do exactly, what the next step is. And every time you find yourself in that situation, I don't want you to lean on your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5, and I don't want you to put your trust in the flesh, the arm of the flesh, and listen to somebody else's understanding. I want you to ask me. In fact, I don't just ask you to ask me, I command you to ask me. And so as you keep on asking, I want you to remember, Paul, something about me. I want you to remember that I love you. I want you to remember that I am no respecter of persons. I want you to remember that if I gave wisdom to Moses and I gave it to the Apostle Paul and I gave it to Solomon and I gave it to John on the Isle of Patmos, if I gave wisdom to those men, I will give it to you. I'll give my wisdom to you. I am the kind of God that will give wisdom to anyone who asks, and I'm not stingy with it, and there is no mixed motive. I'm ready to give it graciously and generously, and I will never in the process rebuke you. In fact, let me tell you how willing I am, Paul. I'm making a promise to you that if you will ask me for wisdom, I will give it. It might take a while, because I'm working on your heart, but I'll give it sooner or later, and it'll be at the exact timing that I give it. So we praise the Lord for that this morning. I'm so thankful that you've given an opportunity to listen to this message and let God work in your life. I'm so glad for that. A number of years ago, there was a fine, fine Christian singer who kind of took over the Christian contemporary world, and his name I've forgotten. Steve Green. Anybody remember Steve Green? He's kind of off the scene now, but he made popular a strong and powerful song that fits right in here at the end. Listen to it. It's called The Refiner's Fire. There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame, and all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some is bronze and some is silver, some is gold, and with great skill all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of his will. The chorus says, the refiner's fire has now become my soul's desire. Purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord may be glorified, he is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. Then the second verse is really there, right on. I'm learning now to trust his touch, to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin has etched, his mercies did erase. Each time his purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. Yet the strength in growing weaker keeps my hungry soul alive. The refiner's fire has now become my soul's desire. When you're going through trials, what's the first thing you do? Consider it all joy. And then what's the second thing you do? Ask of God. And we'll look at the next one next week. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you've given us an opportunity to, as it were, blow the dust off the old book of James. We haven't been here for a while. And Lord, learn some truths that every one of us here need as we traverse this sod, this earthly life. We want to live to please you, Lord. We want you to accomplish your purpose in us. We know we were saved for that purpose, to glorify you both now and forever. So please, may that be accomplished through this message. May your Son be glorified. May we stand at the foot of the cross and just gaze on him and worship him for all he has done for us. Your great love for us, Lord, is stupendous. We can't believe that you would love us this much, as we've learned this morning, but we trust you. And we say that we're willing for you to take us through the fire. If you'll teach us what you want us to know, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.